listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
What does it take for you to trust somebody? To build that foundation of trust, to really lean on someone in a way that you count on. It can be scary to make that choice to trust somebody, especially when we've been through the trauma of having our trust betrayed, having truths that were shared in confidence being spoken out to others, or relying on somebody's help and support only to feel let down when you needed it the most. Trust can be a hard won thing and then a quickly lost thing, strong but fragile, as it takes shape and sometimes evaporates in our relationships and in our life. And we can struggle to figure out who and what to trust as we move forward, especially as we carry those wounds and scars from the past. When we think about who it is in our life that we can trust, I think of, there's a quote from Ernest Hemingway who said, the best way to find out if you can trust somebody is to trust them. Now that makes sense, but that's a scary word right there to say, just go ahead and lean, and then if you fall, you learn. And if you stay up, then you've learned that that's somebody that you can rely on, but that's a hard path to walk to learn those lessons in life. But I think one of the benefits is that when we find someone that is trustworthy, it's easier to trust them a second time and to trust them in the future. Once we see that their word can be counted on, that a promise does mean something, then we begin to rely more and more on those who have proven themselves trustworthy in our lives. Today, we're going to read from chapter 19 of the Gospel of John. And it is the story of the cross and the death of Jesus. We've been reading through that Holy Week, that final night that Jesus had with his disciples. And so our Palm Sunday was a few weeks ago as we read that text. And today, our Sunday is really our Good Friday, a day to hear this retelling of the story of Christ's suffering. It is a story that is difficult to process when we take it seriously, difficult to hear it with the full weight of emotion and heartache and hurt that's within it. And it makes us ask hard questions of God. How could God allow his only son to be brutalized like this? Why would God's good and wise plan for salvation involve such an act of cruelty and pain? And if this is how God allows his beloved son, our Messiah, to be treated and to be killed, a fair question that many ask is, how can we then trust God and his plan for our own lives? It doesn't seem like it's all an easy path that's been paved for us. Sometimes I think as Christians today, we're so far removed from the immediacy of the story of the crucifixion, from the story of Good Friday, that we might not always ask those questions as passionately or as invested. But I promise you, those were the questions of the early disciples that week and in the days that followed. Those who loved Jesus and followed him just when they thought that he was going to be coming into his kingdom and taking hold of Jerusalem and claiming victory, they watched him be betrayed, arrested, convicted, tortured, and then humiliated before ultimately being killed. Our reading of the story doesn't always carry that same emotion and poignancy. We know how the story ends, after all. We can read the story of Good Friday and say, man, that is bad, but we know Sunday's coming. We know that there's victory at the end. But I think we do ask those kind of questions of God when it's not a historical lesson about what happened 2,000 years ago, but in the immediacy of our own lives and our own fears, our own struggles and our own disappointments, where we see our plans for comfort, prosperity, and goodness go awry. When we face heartbreak and grief that are too deep for words to express, and when our hopes for the future seem to wither on the vine of our faith, we ask those questions of God and say, God, I thought you could be trusted. God, I thought your plan was for me to prosper. God, I thought you would work all things to my good whenever I leaned on you. And now, as everything has gone awry, where are you? But even in the abject horror of the crucifixion and the details that we are given in John chapter 19, I want you to invite you to listen for the hope of God in these words as well. And the trust in him that John portrays that we can still find rest in, just as the disciples did. We're going to be in John chapter 19, beginning at the end of verse 16 and carrying down to 37. And we're told by John that the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, almost certainly John, the disciple, standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then of those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." God's holy word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. John's gospel is full of these moments where details and small statements and facts are given that carry multiple meanings as we read in light of a knowledge of the past and the future of John here. What the person in the moment meant as they said or did something, and then how John has interpreted it in light of the life and the gospel of Jesus, in light of the resurrection an example of that being Pilate, who writes this inscription over Jesus as he hangs on the cross, King of the Jews. It's no accident that it's written in three languages on this placard over Jesus. Aramaic for the Jews, Latin for the Roman, and Greek for anybody passing by, since that was the language of the empire. It was meant in no uncertain terms to identify him and his crimes before all that would walk by it, right by the entrance to the city. And the chief priests are scandalized. Don't say that he's the king. Say that he claimed to be the king. That makes them feel a little bit better about it. But Pilate, after being kind of messed around by these priests and the crowds that had gathered, decides to assert his authority over them, to put them in their place, and to give a not-so-subtle warning to anybody that looks on Jesus that the Jews will have no king of their own. But John sees the truth in it, even if Pilate didn't. That Pilate has been a prophet and a proclaimer of God's truth, no matter his intentions, that he has written, unbeknownst to himself, for all to see and read and hear in their own tongue, the title and the authority of Jesus. He is the king, no matter what the priests or Pilate think. And all throughout this chapter, we see this reminder, John carrying these moments in his heart as he puts them on the page, and carrying this idea that all these things that have happened in light of his own faith and his own heart and his own reading of Scripture, saying that Scriptures are being fulfilled through this story. I doubt in the moment as he watched soldiers cast lots and throw dice for Jesus' clothes that he thought, this reminds me of the Psalms. I recognize this moment. It's only afterward, reading those Psalms later and reading God's word in light of what he has seen and what he knows, that he sees those words being fulfilled in the vividness of the memory that he has of that awful day. At the time, I imagine John's heart is crushed by the banal cruelty of the moment. Soldiers dividing up his clothes like small things to be won amongst each other. But as he writes and as he shares, he encourages his audience who hears it to say, this was prophesied to happen. This is fulfilling the Scriptures and the Word of God, and that the Spirit of God spoke centuries before this moment came, saying that this would happen. And he quotes and he remembers Psalm 22. When we talk about Scripture being fulfilled, the opening words of Psalm 22 are the cry of Jesus that he cried out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Later in the text that we read, Jesus recalls the final moments of Jesus, his thirst, and the women offering him some wine vinegar, some diluted wine on a sponge attached to a hyssop plant, to reach it up and to give him something to drink in that moment. Again, referencing the idea from Psalm 69 and 22 of him thirsting in the midst of his pain, of Scripture being fulfilled. Even the detail, which is unnecessary for us right now, of thinking that Christ died on the cross and didn't need his legs broken in order to hasten it, in order that when the priests and the Jewish people wanted all of the victims to be taken off the cross before the Sabbath, because that was against the law to let anybody who hangs upon a tree hang overnight, and especially onto the Sabbath. Jesus recalls this detail that since John recalls the detail that since Jesus's legs were not broken and his side was pierced, he remembers and reminds those who read the gospel that even those moments were not accidental to Christ's death, but instead to fulfill the Scriptures and the promises of what would come. That Christ, as the new Passover lamb, would be blessed by the hyssop branch and would not have his bones broken, but instead by his blood being shed, he'd be killed. That the words of Zechariah would be fulfilled as Israel and Jerusalem looks upon the one who is pierced for them. And as Zechariah said, and they grieve bitterly as for their firstborn son. Each reminder that John gives us is not an accident. It's not incidental. It's not some tick that John has or just a passing interest in Old Testament prophecy and promise. It is the anchor that holds John's faith in the tempest of doubt and fear. That this moment, horrible as it is, was foreseen by the prophets, prepared for the people of God, and willingly entered into by the only begotten Son of God in order to save the world from its sin. In these reminders, John rests his trust in God, that God is not overcome by evil, that as out of control and out of power as John and the disciples feel as they watch all this happen, they receive reminder after reminder that though they are not in control, God has remained in control, that every detail, that every moment has been foreseen. If you remember those important words from the opening chapter of John's Gospel, that opening paragraph, that the light shines in the darkness and that the darkness cannot overcome it, that all of the evil that humanity could wield against God in this moment, we do our worst to God and find that not only has God seen it already, but has willingly walked into the trap in order to free us from the snare that we don't even see around us. That Christ died for us as the new Passover lamb to fulfill the scriptures and the promise of the first Passover. That the blood of a perfect sacrifice would protect us not just from the passing danger of death, but from the certainty of a spiritual death, a consequence of our own sin and brokenness in this world. On the cross, Christ took the payment for our sins. The cost of our sin and the hurt that we inflict on each other and ourselves is death. And Christ claimed those wages on our behalf and the deserved death of every man and woman, so that we are told by John, all who believe in him and call on his name shall not die forever, but instead shall have eternal life. That in this awful day of brutality and pain and heartache, God fulfills his word and keeps his promise for salvation and a better tomorrow. Those who have been following our Bible reading plan so far this year, a couple weeks ago, we were reading the book of Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, we see another story that Christ fulfills. In Numbers 21, the people are grumbling against God in the desert. Imagine that. It happens quite a few times. And they are crying out against God and Moses. They're crying out against the food that they've been given and the water that they've received and the seeming endlessness of this wandering through the desert. And they are overcome in the midst of their grumbling and complaining and crying out by venomous snakes, that snakes overrun their camp, that they are being bit, that people are dying, that they're getting sick and they're struggling. And the people pray and they cry out to God and say, we have made a mistake. We are sorry for grumbling. We are sorry for complaining. Please, God, save us. And God speaks to Moses. And he tells him something that is absolutely bonkers wild. God tells Moses, what you need to do is form a serpent, a model, a statue of a serpent, and raise it up on a pole and tell the people, all the Hebrew people in the camp, that if they look to this serpent, then they will be saved. They will live if they look upon that serpent instead of the ones that are biting their ankles. It is okay to be confused by that story. It's a weird one. But Moses does as God commands. And the people, in their fear and in their anguish and with the venom of their own disobedience coursing through their veins, they look to that serpent. And just like God said, as they look to the snake, they are healed and they live. They don't have to do anything else but look. Just like Moses raised that snake in the desert, so the Romans raised Christ in Jerusalem, that all who would look on him shall live. And the word is not to go and make amends and atone for all your sin and you shall live, or to go and do good works that outweigh the bad and you shall live, or to go and join a church and to make sure you read your Bible, or to do any of those outward signs of righteousness and faithfulness so that you will live. Just look. Look to Christ in your despair, and you will live. Today, I invite you and every person to hear and to share that invitation with the same urgency that Moses offered to the Hebrews in the midst of their near-death experience in the desert. With the same passion as those gathered disciples as they looked up to the cross at Christ crucified, all it takes is for each one of us, each person that we know and that we love, to look to Christ to live, to admit our fault and to seek his forgiveness and to trust his word and his promise that there is no other name to look to where that life can be found and where that hope is secured. We are promised that new life and eternal life are offered to us, and that no person will be turned away, no matter the scale of their sin or your sin or my sin, when we look to him and find life. However big your mistakes and your sin are, the promise that God has kept is that his love is bigger. So trust him today, his word, his promise, the gospel. Trust his son. Look to Christ and live. Will you pray with me today? Father, we give you thanks for a gift that we cannot earn or deserve. The gift of forgiveness and grace, of second chances and third chances, of deliverance, not just from present pain, but of future destruction, a destruction of our own making. God, you have looked upon us in the midst of our brokenness and our sorrow and our inability to fix the problems that we make, and you have loved us, and you seek to redeem us and to save us, and not just by writing a check and covering the cost, but by being willing to lay down your own life to show us how deep your love is for us. God, help us to not take the cross lightly, to not let it just be a symbol of our faith and something we wear around our neck, something that we treat as common or easy. God, help us to be reminded every time we see the cross of the depth of pain that it represents, the depth of sorrow of Christ, and that as he hung on that cross, he hung for us, taking our place on the cross. Give each one of us the strength to have faith, the strength to seek your life, your son, your hope, not by our own power, but by yours, God. Forgive us as we seek forgiveness. Have grace on us as we seek your grace. And let our faith multiply and abound as we come before your throne, as we come before the cross, and we cry out and praise the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our Messiah and our sacrifice. We love you, God. Amen.